But I do want to stay fairly close to our notes here at the beginning, just because it kind of lays a foundation for what's going to come. Over the next 3 days, we're going to study the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth is a book that not only helps define for us what our topic is, which is living the heroic life, but interestingly, it shows us a man and a woman. So we see both sides of the equation and then how God brought them together. So if you would open your Bibles to the book of Ruth, I'm going to start by reading the first few verses just to kind of lay a foundation for us of the background of this amazing story, the first five verses. And then we'll get into our introduction and define a few terms and kind of establish a baseline of what we're going to talk about. So the book of Ruth, and if you would, Joshua judges Ruth. For those of you that haven't looked at Ruth recently, the book of Ruth follows the book of Judges. Let's go to the throne of grace and ask God's blessing on our time together, and we'll launch into it and see where we can get. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity of gathering ourselves together here this morning or this afternoon and having the opportunity to meet in peace and quiet and comfort, to open your word and allow God the Holy Spirit to speak to us, to instill in our hearts and our souls divine truth, to produce the renewing of the mind which results in a transformed life. It is our prayer that each one of us would approach this session having fellowship with you as a result of dedication to your word, confession of sin, commitment to be obedient to the things that you have given us, and to engage in life in a partnership, which is what you have designed it to be with us. So, Father, as we pursue wisdom and insight and understanding, we know that only God, the Holy Spirit, can enlighten our souls and equip us to be receptive to the truth. We ask, therefore, that we would have hungry hearts and receptive souls, that the things that we study would not just be interesting facts and figures that we would learn, but that there would be things that would actually send us away from this session with a life on a little bit different tangent, a little bit more in line with your plan and your purpose for our life. So, Father, we commit this time in dependence to you. We ask that you will accomplish all your will, not only for today, but for all the days of our lives until we stand in your presence. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Beginning in Ruth 1:1, it says, "Now it came to pass," very interesting phrase, "came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." That sets the historical time line or the historical setting of the book in the days of the judges. "But there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah," very significant place, of course, down through history, "went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. 'My God is King,' is the meaning of his name. The name of his wife was Naomi," which means pleasant. "The names of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion." Their names roughly translate wimpy and weepy. "They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem," of Bethlehem, Judah, "and they went to the country of Moab, and they remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name of one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman, survived her two sons and her husband." So we start out in a time of tremendous upheaval, the time of the judges. In this time, there was a famine which affected even Bethlehem, Judah, of course, to be known later as the city of David, and then ultimately the city of the Savior. And so they leave their home and they go into Moab. And this, of course, begins the story in all kinds of problems. By the time we read five verses, we have famine, we have death, and we have widows. So it doesn't get a whole lot worse if you're one of those surviving women. But God is setting the stage for a fantastic story. And as Dave just said to the young guys when he was talking to him earlier, God never wastes a hurt. If we allow him to do what he wants to do, he'll take the hurts in our life and he'll use them for healing, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. You know, sometimes when you go to the doctor, they have to hurt you to help you. It's painful, but it is healing. And God uses all of the things that happen in our lives. We know from Romans 8:28, from Genesis 50 and verse 20, God uses all these things in our lives ultimately for the purpose of healing. And we come to a point after we've lived for a few decades where we begin to look back on life and realize that the things we said were the worst thing that could happen to us end up being the best thing that could have happened to us. This is how God works. What we want to do is we want to define what do we mean when we talk about a heroic life. Many of you, I'm sure, will remember after 9/11 when the buildings came down and the firemen, of course, were lost in the falling of the Twin Towers. Police officers were active. There were all kinds of things going on, and everyone was being defined as a hero. Remember that? It's like you almost got sick of hearing the word hero. Everybody was a hero. And I kind of have the same reaction, you know. It's like, well, who is a hero anymore? Everybody's a hero. So what we really want to do is define what we mean by the word heroic. Webster defines heroic as something that is of or relating to a hero or heroine, or acts which might be expected of a hero or heroine. Larger than life size. The same volume defines hero as a man or a woman of exceptional quality. And this is where I think we have to be very careful. I think this is where Webster probably moves more into the mythology of what we think a hero is than the reality. But he says, a man or a woman of exceptional quality who wins admiration by noble deeds of courage. We can see several things that come through just from that definition. First of all, it's someone that takes on a task that others might seek to avoid. Secondly, there's a choice that has to be made that involves a certain amount of courage or daring. Our theme is, who dares wins, and as we'll see going along, the word that is used in the New Testament for daring is a word that refers to someone who is bold in the face of potential danger or harm. In other words, there's something that could happen to me if I choose to take this course. It may be uncomfortable, it may be dangerous, it may be painful, but I need to follow this course. So we see that there is courage and daring involved. Thirdly, inseparable from the idea of daring is the will to take action. While others remain passive, maybe they're frozen by, paralyzed basically by panic, this is a person who chooses to take action. They're willing to do what others would not do. If we go back to ancient Greece, and we'll find some of this if you happen to get the book, because a lot of what I've been studying recently has been a takeoff from my reading of the book Natural Born Heroes. And I want to be quick to tell you that this is not a Christian book. From all I can tell, the author is not a believer. There's no real spiritual emphasis in the book. But you cannot read this book with a spiritual perspective without seeing just unbelievable parallels to a Christian life. And as I told the young people earlier, some of you were present, it's a book about history. It's about the battle for Crete, when the Cretans fought a resistance against the Nazi Germany. They had stormtroopers that just overwhelmed the island, and the men and the women and even the children of Crete decided they were not going to be dominated, and they fought back with everything they could, including sticks and stones. So it's an amazing story. It also tells a story of some young British special operations officers that went into Creed, these were guys that were like 20 to 25 years old. They were just kids. And they went into Creed to basically head up the resistance, and they came up with a crazy idea of abducting a German general. 100,000 Nazi forces on the island of Crete, and they decide that they're going to abduct their second highest general and give him away off the island as a captive. And they actually pulled it off. They actually were able to accomplish it. Absolutely astounding. They had to go up over the top of the mountains on goat trails that most people would, the only reason that they were able to get away was because nobody could follow them. But the one thing that he does in the book, if you like military history, it'll give you a good story about what they did. If you like ancient history, it's good because it brings in a lot of ancient history. One of the things he points out is that in ancient Crete, which they're beginning to think was actually the point of origin for the whole Spartan army, the Greek army, and everything else that came out of that, but they had a definition of a young man when he became known as a man. They called him a dromaeus. And the word dromaeus means a runner. But they didn't mean it in the athletic sense. They meant it in the sense that he was now mature enough that he would run to help someone in need. That might sound like an interesting definition to you, but we actually find the equivalent in Scripture. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 13, it tells us that Jesus came to the aid of those who are tempted, or he is willing to come to the aid of those who are tempted. But the word that's used there is a word that actually means to run to the aid or to run to help someone who calls out in need. He is a runner who runs to help. And that was basically their definition of maturity in ancient Greece. And of course, from that came the word heteros, which we get heroes from. And their definition of the hero is the person who was willing to lay their self aside or their plans or their goals aside to sacrifice maybe even their life for someone else. And all of that comes out in the ancient world. It's kind of interesting, too, that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And that word helper is the word one who runs to someone's aid. So all of this ancient history and ancient language comes through as we begin to study Scripture. The ancient Greeks saw maturity in terms of willingness to sacrifice yourself for someone else. And of course, that comes through in our New Testament in what we call the one another commands. There's something like 26 one another commands that we read in Scripture. For example, in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, "I therefore beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." The word worthy is the word oxios. It refers to a scale or a balance. And the idea was that your profession of your faith should be matched by the practice of your faith. You're walking worthy of your calling. There's a balance there. And then he follows that up throughout the rest of the book of Ephesians with a number of the one another commands. And that's all in your notes, so you'll see all of that. There's another biblical word that kind of goes along with this, Boletheo, which is the word that's used in Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the word for that we often translate it as bishop. Paul says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. The word is episkopos. We get the word episcopal from this. Epi means over or above. Skopeo is a verb that means to view or to see. And therefore, the episkopos, the person who had the episkopeo, the oversight of the church, he was called the pastor. The pastor of the church, the overseer in the ancient world, was known as the guardian of the village. In ancient villages, and as it was then, it was in Bethlehem, they usually had a man in the village who was recognized as the hero. He was the champion, he was the warrior, he was the one-man police force, he was the one man, he was the commander of the militia, if you will, and guess who that overseer was in the book of Ruth? Well, of course, it was Boaz. In fact, in our English version, when it introduces us to Boaz, it'll say, Boaz was a prosperous man. But the Hebrew doesn't say prosperous. The Hebrew says he was a Gibor Chayil. And that is the very same word that is used of David's mighty men. He was a mighty warrior. This guy was like a one-man walking destruction force. And the reason he was prosperous is because where the famine had driven Elimelech and his family out, along came Boaz, who rose up to fame and power, and he took control and he drove out the enemy so that they were now able to raise their crops, unlike in the time of Gideon. Gideon is beating out his crops in a wine vat. In an olive press, he's hiding someplace to beat out the grain, and the reason is because the Midianites would come and take it away. Well, they didn't take it away in the days of Boaz because Boaz stopped them from doing it. So that's, again, a little bit further definition of our idea of the hero or the guardian. The overseer of the village, also referred to in Ezekiel as the watchman. The watchman was the one who had the oversight of the village. What we want to do is we want to look at the idea of the hero as a call to each and every one of us. See, in ancient Crete, they believed that every man, every woman, and every child should develop the hero spirit within them. In other words, you don't know when you will be called on to run to someone else's aid. You are not a hero because you have a great physique. You are not a hero because you're a bodybuilder. People get fit for many different reasons, and once again, if you're interested in fitness, you might be interested in reading this book. It introduced me to a concept called the fascia, which I have never heard before. It's the strongest part of your body, and it has nothing to do with your muscles. The strongest people are not the people who build the muscles. The strongest people are the people who develop the fascia. And this book talks all about it, and I won't go into detail, but it's basically the sheath that wraps around your whole body, and interestingly, it actually wraps in a helix around your body, which gives you the ability to torque, and one of the things that man has the capability of that no other creature really has is that ability to torque and snap. No chimpanzee, though they're 5 to 10 times stronger than a man, could throw a ball past maybe 10 to 15 miles an hour. And yet a pro pitcher can throw it over 100 miles an hour. And why is he able to throw it that way? Because he has the snap. And that snap doesn't come from muscle. It comes from the fascia. And the fascia is that membrane that encases your entire body, which is stronger than all of your muscle put together. It's what makes martial artists, guys like Bruce Lee, a very small, slender guy, he was able to put his fist within an inch of a 250 to 300 pound guy and snap and drive the guy completely across the room. He developed his fascia. So the point that I'm trying to make is this. In the ancient concept, the hero didn't have to be a big, bulky, bad dude. It had to be somebody with heart. It had to be somebody with courage. It had to be somebody who was willing to lay themselves aside. And while many people train for various reasons, many people enter into fitness for various reasons, there are people who train to look good. And we call that bodybuilding. There are people that train to compete. We call that athleticism. The Greek concept was that you train to save someone else's life. Could I jump into a raging river and pull a child out of the water? Would I be willing to run in front of a speeding car to grab a child and throw it out of the way, even if I lost my own life? This is the kind of thing. How many times do we read of a neighbor that was just an average everyday guy who, or everyday woman who all of a sudden rescues someone? One woman that I read about, I think I even read about her in this book because it's all about heroes, jumped into a river, I can't remember, 4 or 5 times to swim out and to rescue some kids who had gotten caught in this flash flood, this raging river. She risked her life again and again and again, even though she was wearing heavy clothes, a heavy skirt. She swam through the river. I think I'd have ditched the skirt, but whatever. She swam out and saved these kids, and everybody describes her as nobody would have expected her to be a what? a hero. It's the heart, it's the spirit that we're after. And as you read this book, you read about one guy that was a common shepherd. His name was George, I don't know, he was probably 17 or 18 years old. He would run and carry messages for the resistance, covering 50 miles of goat tracks through the mountains. He would run all night long, arrive at his destination, deliver his message, sit there with the guys, and talk and rest through the day. They'd give him the message to carry back. He'd go 50 miles the next night and carry it back. And he was just an average guy. And I actually now have his book, which is translated by one of the main guys in this book, and it's called The Cretan Runner, and he describes his own activities and how he developed this ability. And he says it wasn't easy, but it was something that had to be done. Somebody had to do it. So this gives us a little bit of an idea of how they define what is heroic and who is to be defined as a hero. There were three qualities that they believed were necessary in order to be a heroic person. And I just want to touch on these and we'll get into the text itself. The first was wisdom. Wisdom, the word wisdom is paideia, and interestingly, the word is used in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God or God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and here's the word, for instruction in righteousness. The word paideia referred to wisdom that comes from being willing to listen. Doesn't mean you're the brightest tack in the box. It means that you are humble and teachable. You are wise because you listen. I was just quoting for Emily this morning a little poem that I learned from my dad about the wise old owl sat in the oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the wiser he became. What was it? I missed something there. Oh, the less he spoke, the more he heard. Why can't we be like that wise old bird? Well, the point is, to get wisdom, you have to be willing to listen. Paideia. Next to paideia came arete. Arete is translated in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 as virtue, but it meant strength. Wisdom and strength together. Not strength in the sense of muscle, not strength in the sense of power, but strength in the sense of strength of character. It's character that counts. And then third was zimia. Zimia is another word that we find in the scriptures. It talks about hospitality. In Hebrews 13 and verse 2, zimos refers to a stranger. And so you would show hospitality. But it's not just hospitality that's in the picture here. It's the motivation for the hospitality, and that was compassion. So if you were wise, if you were strong of character, and if you had compassion, you were willing to run to the aid of someone who's in need. All of these factors come together, all these little strands meet together to lay a foundation for what we're talking about here in the book of Ruth, and that is the heroic life. The point is, you and I are called to live a heroic life. There is no such thing as a child of God who is not called to live a heroic life. How do we know that? Well, once we've defined what heroic means, and we understand that it is to run to the aid of someone, how many of us, every single day of our life, are surrounded by people who have needs in their life that we can do something about? We can give counsel, we can give comfort, we can give encouragement, we can pray for them, sometimes we can lend a hand, sometimes we can just put an arm around their shoulder. There are many things that we can do, and sometimes, of course, on rare occasions, it comes to that extreme point where we literally have to put ourselves in danger, put ourselves in peril, or put ourselves into a very painful situation to be willing to run to someone's aid. Every single one of us is called to do that. You are called, and I am called, to be a hero and to live a heroic life. A couple of the passages that we could use to emphasize this, One very simple one that all of you would be very familiar with, Luke 9:23. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, well, he is the greatest hero of history. Obviously, if you're going to come after him, you're going to emulate him. You're going to reproduce his character. You're going to reproduce his heroic life. And therefore, he says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after. What do you have in those two things? You have the paideia, you have the wisdom, you have the arete, you have the strength, and you have the xenia, you have the compassion. What do we read at the end of Matthew chapter 9? Jesus looked on the multitudes, and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and it says he was moved with compassion. Very strong phrasing there. It's like he is just compelled by his compassion to do something about it. So then what does he do? He calls the 12 to him and he says, I have compassion on the multitudes. Pray that God will send forth workers into the field because the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. And then in the very next chapter, what do we find? He designates the 12 to go out and to begin preaching the gospel, which tells me that they accepted his challenge. They prayed that God would send out workers. And if you pray that God will send out workers, who do you think he's going to send out? He's probably going to send you. I mean, Isaiah didn't say, here am I, send my neighbor. Lord, here am I, send someone else. Do you know one guy that did that? Remember Moses? Lord came to him and said, hey, hero, I got a plan for you. It's going to be one of the greatest heroic acts in all of history. I want you to deliver my people out of Egypt. And Moses said, no, I'm not up to it. Send somebody else. Here I am, Lord. I love you. Love you, Lord. You know, you've had a great plan up until now, but, you know, don't call on me, send someone else. That's not the plan. The plan is that each and every one of us has to be ready every single day to run to the aid of someone else. It's a part of spiritual maturity. It's a part of Christ-likeness. It's a part of discipleship. And it's what we are called to do. And Ruth, for you ladies, is the real hero of chapter 1. The very first verse I want to remind you that I read, it happened in the time of the judges. You might want to get this down. Within the first 5 verses, as I told you, we have famine, we have death, and we have widows. Very difficult, painful situations. But the point is this. Heroes are not made in comfort. Heroes are made through hardship. And I hope that I can somehow get this across, and I hope that you'll be praying for me and for each of the other communicators throughout this week. Because one of the things we somehow have to convey to these young people is that the hardships and the difficulties and the tough things of your life are not by accident. They're designed by God to be the boot camp to make you what God wants you to be. Dysfunctional homes make for a miserable upbringing, but they make for a great boot camp. There was what Mark said, one of the great quotes. In fact, I couldn't write it in my Bible fast enough. One man's anxiety is another man's adrenaline. It's all how you choose to respond. You can choose to be overwrought about it, or you can choose to be hyped up and accept the challenge. So the idea, again, if you read this story, there is one setting where the Germans came on a house where they had a transmitter, and they had a guy that was sending messages to Cairo, a British guy. The Germans surrounded the house and captured this guy, but they didn't find the transmitter, the radio. So the guy's sitting at the table in the kitchen, and he's got a coat on, and the young woman in the house, the daughter of the farmer in whose house they were in, realizes that in his coat there are scads of messages that he has been receiving and writing down, and all of these secret messages that he has received are in the coat of his pocket. So she goes and gets another coat, and she comes in and she says, they're going to take you away and it's cold, you better take this coat. He takes his coat off and hands it to her. She puts the heavy coat around him. She walks out and hides the coat with all the messages in it until the Germans are gone. Then she carries the radio set, which weighed about 80 pounds, up the mountain, puts it in a cave, comes back down, grabs a rifle and ammunition, and goes and sits in front of the cave to guard the cave. Young 18-year-old woman. I remember early on in our advance in Iraq, when the invasion first began and the reporters were all following these Army and Marine troopers, and I remember one of the commentators, one of the guys that was embedded, asked the question, where do we find young men like this? There was a situation where the commander of a platoon had been wounded. He had had to be carried out. The young corporal took over in a combat situation with bullets flying and took control of that platoon and guided that platoon through that firefight. And then he was later talking to the embedded reporter. The embedded reporter asked the question, where do we get young men like this? Well, the answer is they're forged in hardship. They're forged in difficulty. You've heard the old saying, you rise to the occasion. There may be an element of truth to that. But in reality, you don't rise to the occasion, you fall back on your training. And what most of us don't want to accept is all those painful, difficult, hard knocks in life are the training that God has given us so that we can have something to fall back on in a time of crisis. So, we don't know the whole story here, but we know that we now have three widows, and the widows have to make a decision. As I said to the kids in the earlier class, the greatest power that God put into any of our lives is the power to make decisions. It's the decisions that we make that ultimately make or break us. It's how we choose to respond to the hardships and the afflictions of life that determines whether we're going to be a hero or whether we're going to be a zero. Are we going to be someone who stands out, or are we going to be someone who's quickly forgotten because they succumb to the hardships and the afflictions of life? It all depends on the decisions we make. So in verse 6 and following, we begin seeing the decision. So I'm not going to read the whole thing. Most of you are familiar with the story. But Naomi decides that she's going to go back into the land of Bethlehem, into the land of Judah, because, as it says in verse 6, the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. When God works, he works through people. Not only is the famine over, but the threat of raiding enemy forces is gone. And Boaz, I personally believe, had a large part in that. She begins her journey back to the land of Judah. The two daughter-in-laws are going with her, and she turns to them in verse 8 and says, go and return each one to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you find rest. The word rest is a key word in the book of Ruth. It's going to come up again and again and again. You're going to see rest, you're going to see refuge, and then you're going to see no rest. And the no rest is Boaz. The man will not rest this day until the deed is accomplished, because while we are resting, our Boaz, our kinsman redeemer, he is not resting. He is doing the work. He is the one who is suing to our welfare. That's a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of the women say to her in verse 10, no, we're going to return with you. Naomi says, turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I bore children tonight, would you wait for them until they were grown? Why would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? Go back. It grieves me for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And now we begin a refrain that's going to run through Naomi's life through half of the book. And that is, God's against me. God has done all of these things to me. God allowed all of these things to happen. And he has turned me from pleasant, which is what Naomi means, to Mara, which means bitter. My life is bitter. Why? It's all God's fault. That's the tack that Naomi begins to take. And you and I hear that approach all the time. The two women lift up their voices in verse 14 and they begin weeping. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. The point is, Orpah and Ruth make different decisions. Orpah says, I'm going to go back. With that decision, she fades from the pages of history. Ruth makes a different decision. That is, I will go with you. What is at the root of their decisions? One chose a heroic life, the other chose a self-centered life. Orpah went back to her family, to her people, to her culture, and as it says here, even to her gods. For what reason? She could have a husband. She could have a normal life. By the way, if you're asking for a normal life, make sure you distinguish between a normal earthly life and a normal spiritual life. A normal earthly life in the mind of those who talk about it is comfort, prosperity, peace, and blessing. A normal Christian life is filled with love, joy, and peace, but all kinds of upheaval and turmoil. Hardship, difficulty, affliction, sorrow, pain, tears, that's the normal Christian life. It's a bumpy ride, but it's for heroes. It's not for the cart that floats with the current. Ruth was told by Naomi in verse 15, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after her. Isn't it interesting that Naomi, who somehow in the 10 years that she has had with Ruth, has had a spiritual impact on her? What Ruth understands about the God of Israel, she understands from some influence that came through Naomi. And yet Naomi is now in such a condition of depression, discouragement, and frustration that it doesn't even bother her to think of these two young women going back to the gods of Moab. You know, when a believer becomes self-centered, the spiritual perspective and the spiritual priorities go out the window. And all of us have seen this. All of us have seen believers that have been focused, that have been motivated, that have been growing, that have been involved in serving and reaching out and many wonderful things. And then a hardship comes into their life, and all of a sudden, like Naomi, God's against me, everybody hates me, and they go off, and their whole life is filled with bitterness, and they have no spiritual perspective at all. How many of you know people like that? Probably all of you in your lives have seen people like that. Take heart. Naomi shows that it doesn't always last forever. They may come around. We have those beautiful words of Ruth starting in verse 16 when she says, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. This is the crux of her commitment. It is your God will become my God. I am aligning myself with Yahweh or Yehovah, whichever pronunciation you prefer. I am aligning myself with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because of that, I am sticking to you, and I am choosing your people and your culture. And what did Ruth have to get out of it? In the foreseeable future for her, there was nothing but servitude. There was nothing but hardship. She was not choosing to go with Naomi knowing the end of the story. She didn't get to read the book of Ruth before it happened. From her perspective at this point, her life was going to be a drudgery of serving her mother-in-law. That was it. That was all she had to look forward to. But that was the heroic choice. Remember, what does a hero do? I think the best definition that I've ever heard, once again, is right here in the book. Natural born heroes, you run to the aid of someone in need. You're in need, they're in need. What's the best way to deal with your need? Help them with their need and let God take care of yours. You will be surprised, you will be amazed if you devote yourself to the need of someone else around you, how God will bring into your life someone who is going to take care of the need in your life. And that's exactly what's going to happen with Ruth. She is going to run into one of the great heroes, one of the mighty men of valor in the Old Testament by the name of Boaz, a man who is a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, she says in verse 17, "Where you die, I will die, there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and may also, if anything but death parts you and me." And this is actually the taking of an oath and the entering into a covenant. The words, "May the Lord do so to me, and more also," mean, if I break the commitment, if I break the vow that I am making to you, may God bring on me all of the judgment that I deserve. May God deal with me justice and in penalty if I violate the commitment that I am making. This is a commitment for life. Now, sometimes her words are used in weddings, and I think they're fitting. You know, when the husband or the wife say to one another, the words of Ruth spoken to Naomi, I think they're fitting because it is a life commitment. But here it involves not, "I am going to commit to you because here I am on my wedding day and it's a wonderful day and I'm all excited and I'm looking forward to a wonderful life together." No, for this young woman, and by the way, she probably was not over 20 years old at this point, maybe 25 at the max. She's saying, "I am committing," well, she had probably been 25, 20 is probably cutting it a little short. I doubt she was 10 when she got married. She'd been married 10 years, so we'll say 15 to 25, probably 25 years old. Boaz, from all we can discover from the text, was probably about 40 to 45. He was an older, mighty warrior of a man, great guy. This is one of the most perfect matches in all of history. In all of our study of the Bible, we see strong men and weak women. And sometimes we see strong women and weak men. Sarah, in her own way, was very strong. Abraham, in many areas, was a weak man. We see David, who was a mighty warrior, but he was a lousy husband and a lousy father. We see these people, warts and all. We see them with their strengths, we see them with their weaknesses, and we realize that God uses all kinds of people. It's a great encouragement, I think, to us, especially when we read through Hebrews chapter 11. We see the heroes of the faith, the great men and women of the faith. It's an encouragement to me to see that these people have the same kind of thoughts, flaws, and failings that I have myself. I love reading about Simon Peter because Simon Peter was a mess. He was like a big, bumbling, stumbling ox of a guy. But what a heart. When he failed trying to do the right thing. I mean, he stumbled and he staggered and he overstepped and he opened his mouth when he should have kept his mouth shut. But it wasn't because he didn't have in the beating of his heart and his soul the desire to follow the plan of God for his life. And that's what God sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, we read in Scripture, but what does God look at? God looks at the heart. This is why what we read in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 is so important. Guard with all diligence your heart, because out of it come all the issues of life. And the heart, of course, refers to the passion of your life, the commitment of your life, the focus of your life, the bent of your soul, and everything that goes along with it. All right. Heroes. Let me tell you a little story. Again, it's recorded for you. We've all heard of heroes who were just a normal neighbor. A nice guy. A friendly lady that lived down the street. In 1982, some of you will remember the story of Air Florida Flight 90. January 13, 1982, pitched into the Potomac. You remember those scary scenes? It took off. Apparently had ice on the wings. And it just began to plummet and to plunge, and it hit the overpass over the Potomac River, crashed into the Potomac, absolutely freezing weather. And this plane went in and was partly submerged in the Potomac River, and we saw six people climb out. Any of you remember those images? Freezing water. The wind was blowing at something like 20 miles an hour. Wind chill was just unbelievable. It took 20 minutes to even get a rescue chopper to those people. Imagine for 20 minutes in that wind and that water, and the hypothermia is setting in, and finally the chopper comes, but it can only pick up one person at a time. Why that was, I don't recall the story. They dropped the ring that they were supposed to put around themselves to the first guy that was handy. I think it was actually a woman, and she went up. They took her up, took her to safety, came back, dropped it to the next guy. And I still remember the commentators as they were filming this live on TV saying, "This is unbelievable." By now they've been in the water for nearly an hour. He took the ring and he handed it to somebody else. They put the ring on and they were rescued. They dropped it to him again. He took the ring and handed it to someone else. They rescued that one and dropped the ring again. He handed the ring to someone else until everyone was saved. The last trip the chopper made, by now he's been in the water for about 2 hours, and they drop the ring and he tries to get it and he slips under the water and dies. Remember that story? You know, he was one of those guys that was described as just a nice guy that lived down the street. As a matter of fact, his name was Arlen Chubb Williams, Jr. He was a man who was described by friends and neighbors as one who always played it safe. He was a man who all his life had a fear of water. He was never a risk taker. Now remember what I said earlier. Police trainers, and Mark mentioned earlier, what was the guy's name? Dave Grossman. He's written a couple of books on killing and so on conflict. And they will tell you, people do not rise to the occasion. They fall back on their training. Well, where does training come for a guy like Arlen Williams, who was not a risk taker, feared water, never put himself in dangerous situations, and then suddenly becomes that heroic that he would run to the aid of others, to the saving of their lives and the sacrifice of his own? Well, they couldn't figure it out until they found from a friend of his that 25 years earlier he had been a cadet at the Citadel, which is a rigorous military college. The friend, named Benjamin Franklin Webster, declared that the college had one ironclad law: always take care of your people first. You go last, your people go first. 25 years earlier, God had been preparing this guy in something that he thought he'd left behind, forgotten about, maybe even would have said that it hadn't affected him at all. Played it safe the rest of his life, didn't take risks the rest of his life, and then all of a sudden finds himself in a plane in the Potomac River, and what comes back to him? Training from a quarter of a century before. Why do I say this? Because each and every one of us have instances and circumstances that are God-designed that have happened in our life. God will never confront you and I with a crisis, and I hope you get this down, engrave it on your mind. God will never confront you with a crisis that he has not already prepared you for. Don't stand in a crisis situation, in a terrifying situation, and say, "Nothing I've faced in my life has equipped me for this." Because something has. And you may not know what it is that God has used to prepare you until you start to take action. One of the things that's mentioned in all the dynamics of Christopher McDougall's book is the amygdala. The amygdala is a part of the brain that remembers what works and rejects what doesn't work. And therefore, if you have done something in your past that lays a foundation for that amygdala to say, "You can do this," in a time of crisis, maybe years later, maybe even up in years, having lost what you thought were your physical capabilities, suddenly you find out you are able to do things that you never thought. You know, it's an interesting thing in Australia, when Ron and I first went across to visit Daniel and Katie, they had moved to a different place, and across from them was this beautiful oval, grassy area, and there was a park there, a little play park for kids. And it was just your nice, typical little play park, and the kids would go over there and play. Well, then we go back, and suddenly we see this park has been completely revamped. And the first thing I said when we walked across to this little playground that had been revamped, I said, "I see a disaster waiting to happen in this park." They had completely changed it. Years earlier, for about a decade before, they had been actually removing the monkey bars, removing sometimes even swing sets, removing all kinds of playground equipment because kids were getting hurt. Well, the mining companies, which are very big in Australia, lots of millionaires in Australia from the mining companies, they actually financed a study to find out the answer to a question. And the question was this: when we keep increasing our safety standards, why are more and more people getting hurt? We keep upping the standards, we keep increasing the safety steps, and yet more and more people are getting hurt. So they financed this multi-million-dollar study to find out. You know what the study came back with? Here's their conclusion. Because kids don't play rough, when they grow up, they don't know how to handle themselves, and therefore they stick their hand in a moving machine, or they step the wrong way when they shouldn't, or they tumble and fall when they shouldn't fall, because in their entire lives they have been pampered and catered to until they can't do it. So guess what the mining companies did? The mining companies convinced the government of Australia to reverse their policy of removing all the tough playground equipment, and now you go into, and they call it adventure play parks. And you go in, and there's balance beams for the kids to walk on and fall off of and maybe break an arm. And they've got stair steps made from the telephone poles cutting links, and there'll be one here and then one here. And then you're going down again. And they've got great big tires for the kids to climb on and tunnels for them to run through. And I mean, this place is like a disaster waiting to happen for kids. But you know what? It's every kid's dream. Every kid dreams of playing, and our little granddaughter, when she was like, I don't know how old, when she was climbing up, they have a spiral slippery slide, 18 months old. She doesn't like to slide down the slippery slide. She wants to climb up it. And it's high. And she's climbing, and every time she goes down the spiral, she's looking over, hanging on, leaning over, you know. Hi, Nana. Hi, Papa. And she's climbing up the thing like crazy. And guess what? They get hurt. But what is it doing? It's preparing that little tiny almond-sized part of the brain called the amygdala, so that one day when they're in a building and that building is on fire and the fireman says jump, they're willing to jump. You know, there are people that burn to death simply because they won't take the steps to save themselves. They're not willing to jump into the trampoline thing that they set up or the air bag that they blow up for them. They're afraid to jump because they've never done anything in their lives like that. I read of an instance of a young woman who saw a building next to her was on fire. There were a couple of kids leaning out of the window screaming, apparently no one there to help them. She's on like a high-rise building, and it's like 15 or 20 feet across to the other rooftop. She takes a running leap and leaps over to the other building, goes down into the building, rescues the two kids, and gets them to safety. How can people do things like that? Somewhere along the line, they just learned that you have to take action. Well, what's the whole point? The point is that we now read of a young woman who's taken her next step. Ruth has made herself available to be a servant to Naomi. And one decision always sets a path in the direction of following decisions. Every decision that we make closes the options to certain things in life, opens doors to other options in life, and sets us on a course. And that one decision is going to set her up for following decisions which are going to combine with the decisions of another great hero that we're going to learn more about tomorrow by the name of Boaz, who's going to enter into the picture. And both of them are perfect examples of what heroic living is all about. Why is it important for us to study this? Here's what I want to wrap it up with. You and I are living in a perilous time in history. If I were to compare the time that we're living in to anything in our recent history, I would compare it to the days right before World War I, when, by the way, America was asleep and our military was weakened. Or I would compare it to the days just prior to World War II, in which there was a rising tide of terror unleashed in the world, and America chose to turn its back. In fact, everyone was being told that things were getting better, that the world is in a wonderful condition, and don't worry about what's going on overseas, it's not going to touch us, and America was asleep, and our military was weakened, and of course what happened? We almost lost it all. And I would suggest that we are probably in some time similar and parallel to those times in history. I believe that, assuming that the Lord doesn't come back, and I pray for it all the time, I'd like him to get here like pronto, like yesterday. I mean, he can come any time. But if he chooses not to, you and I may be tested in ways that we've never been tested before. The reason that I put this study together was not just so that it would go along with our theme, Who Dares Wins, but because I believe that you and I are being called on, even today, we are already being called on to live a heroic life. When you sit down in the evening, if you turn on the news and you hear, and they don't tell you all the bad news, but the part they tell you is bad enough to scare you to death. When you see the rise of ISIS, when you see the development of this Islamic Caliphate, when you see the stories of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of men, women, and little children who are being tormented, tortured, raped, and beheaded, and you look and your soul is troubled. I don't know how your soul could not be troubled. Many of these people are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Persecution is at its greatest stage, and wasn't it symbolic that the ISIS took them into the Colosseum and they sacrificed them, reviving something that's been gone from history for 1,500 years. The slaughter of Christians in the Colosseums of the ancient world. I think that was in Ramadi. So when you see this, you're troubled. One man's anxiety is another man's adrenaline. Yeah, that's a gung-ho saying, and it's meat and everything else, but you know, you don't come to it easily. But my point is, every time your soul is challenged by the trauma you see being unleashed in our world, every time your soul is hammered by the evil that we see in our world, every time your sense of justice and your sense of right and wrong is challenged by the corruption that we see in our government leadership, what is it a call to? It's a call to the fact that you and I are going to be called on to live a heroic life. And that heroic life begins now. It begins by saying, okay, why am I here and what is my main consideration? It is not so that I can survive. It is so that I can serve. My goal in life is not to stay alive. God will keep me alive. Do I make preparations? Absolutely. But once again, you can build fitness to be a bodybuilder, you can build fitness to be an athlete, or you can develop whatever fitness you're able to develop. For what purpose? One day I may be called on to save that child from that car, to draw that child out of that raging torrent, that raging river. I am doing what I'm doing, preparing myself so that I can run to the aid of someone who's in need. And amazingly, as he points out, you really have all you need. It's just a matter of refining it. Every single one of us has everything we need. God has put us together in the unique personality and the unique characteristics and qualities that we have. He has designed us to play the role that he called us to play on our scene in history. on our stage of life. So the challenge is, will we choose to live a heroic life, or will we choose to live a self-centered life? And the two are mutually incompatible. Either I pursue for self, or I pursue the heroic life. What is that? I set myself aside, as Paul said, and Ruth well illustrates it, I count all things loss that I may gain Christ. And what did that mean? To the Apostle Paul, gaining Christ meant what? To preach the gospel in the regions beyond. Paul said to the Corinthians, I have reached you, I have discipled you, I have taught you to make you a base of operations so that I can launch further. But he said, until things are squared away in Corinth, I can't reach the people beyond. You are hindering my mission to the people beyond. I challenge you to get the mindset of your calling. Walk worthy of your calling. What is your calling? You and I are called to live heroic lives. And you know when it begins? It begins today. Every one of us will run into one of these young people today who needs our help. Are we willing to run to their aid, or are we going to shuffle them aside because we have something we want to do? Live the heroic life. Choose the heroic life. Stir up the heroic spirit which is already in you. You cannot be a regenerate child of God, a son of God Almighty, a son or a daughter of the Most High God, and not have everything in you that you need to live the heroic life. It just takes one thing. It takes the decision. I will live the heroic life. I will, because I am righteous in Christ, I will live bold as a lamb. By the way, Fassel pointed out to me, and I haven't looked it up in Hebrew. Does anybody know what the word bold is? The righteous will bold as a lion. It's one of the five Hebrew words for faith. Batak. Batak. The wrestling term, you throw the enemy down. Do the hip throw or whatever. Kick them and drop them. I got an enemy coming. I'm going to be bold as a lion. What am I going to do? I'm going to drop them. I'm going to defeat the enemy. And by the way, last word, you cannot be spiritually heroic without the one ingredient of faith. What makes a difference between an everyday hero that we see in life, maybe the guy that goes through combat, and a spiritual hero, say the woman who saves a child. What's the difference between the two? One element, faith. Faith makes all the difference. One is written in the record books of heaven, the other is going to be forgotten in history. Your smallest deeds of heroism will never be forgotten. Let's live a heroic life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for all that you have instilled in us and imputed into us, because of our simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ. We have been born into your family, born with family likeness, born to reproduce the character of your Son and our Savior, the greatest hero in all of history. Help us, Father, each of us in our weakness, in our frailty, with all of our failings and quirks and all kinds of problems that we all face. Help us to just make the choice to offer ourselves to you, to live the heroic life, because you've already planned our lives. You've prepared us every day we've been living up to this point for everything that's ahead. Therefore, help us to look to the future with confidence, with divine optimism, with spiritual motivation. Help us to live the heroic life to reflect your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.